Thank you for listening to this message from Flow Church, a brand new church plant in the city of Melbourne, Australia. We pray that this word will help you experience and express the goodness of God in every sphere and season of life.
Yeah, so we're talking about defective prayer, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a second, because it's very unlikely that you know what I mean by that. But that is the title. But kind of the reason that we're... So Sam asked me to preach about prayer, and part of the reason is because we've been going through spiritual practices at church. So we've talked about weekly worship and tithing and rest and eating together, all these spiritual practices, and so now it's time to turn our thoughts and attention to prayer. And another reason for it is because, yeah, as I mentioned, a few of us, including Julie and some of the others of us, went to this 24/7 prayer national gathering a few weeks ago, and it really was awesome. And Sam and I were definitely both really challenged and convicted and encouraged and inspired about prayer. And so we kind of just wanted to, yeah, hopefully let some of that rub off on the rest of us. I kind of came away from that conference just thinking, what are we doing if not praying? You know, as Christians, particularly as a Christian leader, as people in ministry, what is there to do other than pray? Just the sense that prayer is the most powerful, the most effective thing that I can do with my life. There's so many things I could try and do to impact the world, but actually prayer is probably the most important, impactful, effective thing. I was at Bible college, and I was saying this to a friend, and someone walked past, this other woman who was studying at college, she walked past and overheard what I was saying. She said, "Yeah, prayer is the work. Prayer is the work." And I was like, whoa, that's cool. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but those words kind of just stuck with me, and ever since then they've really stuck with me. And I messaged her. I was like, "Hey, where'd you get that phrase? Is that something of your own coinage or what?" And she said it was something her pastor, sort of a mantra that her pastor has, and a mantra that I want to also adopt. But it actually also it comes from Oswald Chambers, and we do have a quote up here. Can we read that? If I duck. Oswald Chambers said, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. So prayer is not the thing that we do to prepare to do the more important or the greater thing. Prayer is the greater thing." I love that. I just find that so challenging and inspiring. And so none of that is my message or anything to do with my message, really. That's just a sort of a preamble. But because, yes, I'm talking about defective prayer, and yet that I'm not talking about prayer that has something wrong with it. So that's not what I mean. I'm talking about this concept of defection, this which is this sort of political thing. And there it is, a screenshot from my dictionary app. To defect, it's a verb. And it means to abandon one's country or cause in favor of an opposing one. I think it was a big thing in the Civil War. Not the Civil War, the Cold War. So like the Soviets, the Americans, and people were like, you know, you had Soviets defecting from Russia and or the Soviet Union and coming to America and giving them information and all that sort of thing. So it's like you think spies and espionage, that's kind of the world we're in when we think about this idea of defection. So I'm just going to spoil the ending of what I'm trying to say today, because essentially what I'm saying is that prayer is us saying to God, "God, I wish to defect. I wish to defect from the kingdom of this world and join the kingdom of God. I want your will to be done, not the will of our fallen humanity." And so prayer is this kind of this act of defection. It's us saying, "God, your kingdom come." So that's where we're going. So does anyone, Does anyone remember that crazy year that happened, the year 2020? Anyone remember that? Okay, one. Yeah, good. Everyone else is just trying to forget it. But I, in particular, I wonder if you remember that thing that happened in 2020, early on in the year, that thing, that event or series of events where we all just thought, oh, wow, this, oh, my gosh, this is going to be the defining event of 2020. This is going to be the thing that we all look back on and think, wow, everything changed when this happened. And of course, I'm talking about the bushfires. Do you remember the bushfires? No, yeah, no, you don't, because something else happened that year that just completely overshadowed it. But at the beginning of the year, these bushfires, they were crazy. And they were actually world news. I think they might have been a bit more of a New South Wales thing than a Victoria thing. But I'm pretty sure Victoria had some big fires. I was living in Sydney at the time. But I'm pretty sure Victoria, maybe Northern Victoria, had some serious fires of its own. But that was kind of like the moment where, like, it was like climate change got real. In when that happened, we were like, whoa, the climate just changed, like right in front of us. And so I don't know about what it was like in Melbourne, but in Sydney, it was like the apocalypse, because the sky was red. There was ash falling from the heavens, and the atmosphere just smelt like smoke. It was just crazy. And so the thing was that when that happened, when that was going on, it was such a big deal that prayer kind of became a bit of a topic in the public consciousness, because lots of people, obviously churches, were saying that they were praying about this. They were praying for these fires, or against these fires, I guess. And it was, and I guess maybe because it was just such an overwhelmingly powerful thing, where we felt powerless against these fires, people were just a bit more maybe open to prayer, even secular people, and it sort of made its way into the secular secular conversation, and so prayer was kind of a bit more in the foreground as a topic of discussion. And I just remember listening to a radio presenter on the ABC, and he just asked this genuine question, and he wasn't trying to attack anyone, attack Christians or something. It was a genuine question, where he just said, "Why does God need us to pray before He helps? Right? Why does He wait for us to pray before He helps people in need? If he knows what's going on, right? He sees that there are people in need. He sees that there's people who need help. Why doesn't he just do it? Why doesn't he just help? Why does he wait for enough people to pray? It's as if he's like holding out on us before enough people pray. And I think that's a pretty fair question. It's a pretty reasonable thing to ask, really. And actually, I think the thing is, like, if we were inventing a religion from scratch, just based on common sense, and if we got to the point where we thought, okay, there's a God, and he's all powerful, and he knows everything, and he's all wise, I think honestly we wouldn't have a place for prayer in our religion, in our common sense religion. We would just say, God already knows. God's all knowing, and he's all wise. So not only does God already know what's going on, but he's all wise. He knows exactly what to do about it. So he doesn't need our input. He doesn't need our suggestions or our ideas. God's just going to do what he's going to do. So why would we pray? I think that's probably what I would say. In fact, that's kind of what I did think. Like when I was a younger new Christian, I was like, I don't get prayer because God already knows. But the thing is, if we are Christians, and if we want to take the Bible seriously, then when we read the Bible, we see something very different to that, and something very striking, which is we we do see in the Bible an affirmation of all of the above, right? That God is all powerful and that he's all knowing and he's all wise and all good and all loving and everything. But also we see in the Bible that God tells us to pray. And he doesn't just tell us to pray prayers of worship or contemplative adoration and all that, although he does as well, and that's all amazing. But he actually also tells us to ask for stuff, right? To actually petition him and ask for things. You know, he says stuff like, ask and it will be given to you. You do not have because you do not ask. The Bible says all these crazy, weird things, frankly, that are kind of hard to reconcile with experience sometimes. And we even see a God who genuinely seems to take human petition and requests seriously, enough that he involves humans and allows them to have input on his deliberation process. So we see in stories of people like Abraham and Moses, where God doesn't just make his decision on his own. He actually, you know, Abraham or Moses, they come and they intercede and they ask God to do something, and God takes it into account. And God was actually going to do one thing, but then because somebody asked, God does a different thing. The Bible even uses the language sometimes of God changing his mind because of what people asked. And that is a very high view of prayer, right? And so there's actually a bit of a tension here if we look, because in the Bible we see, if we go to the Numbers passage, is that too small? So we see in Numbers, this passage, we see that God doesn't change his mind. We see, and it's talking about God. He's not a human. He's not a mortal that he should change his mind. Why would he change his mind? He was already right. He's always right. He was right the first time, so he's not going to change his mind, right? But then we also see in Exodus, the next slide. We see Exodus 32:14, and the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. And that passage, that's when Moses intercedes for the Israelites, and God, instead of destroying them, God's like, oh, okay, I won't, because Moses asked him not to. And so we've got God who doesn't change his mind and God who does change his mind. And it's the same Hebrew word if you were skeptical. I just put that in there for you. And so we have at the same time a very high view of God in the Bible and also a very high view of prayer. And it's worth just recognizing and noting that these are in tension. These two things are kind of in tension, because why would God listen to us? If God is so great and so right and so smart, why would God listen to us? And so this high view of God and this high view of prayer, they're actually quite hard to reconcile when you really try and think about it. And so where I want to go today is to say that actually this high view of prayer in the Bible is ultimately tied to a high view of humans, a really scarily high view of the importance of humans. So this brings us back to the question, so why does God not just help immediately? Why does God wait for us to pray? And look, mystery. There's mystery. So don't think that I'm going to try and like answer this completely or resolve all of the mystery in this question, because I don't think this isn't really something that the Bible directly tries to address even. But I think it does give us some pieces that point us to an answer. And I think, this my main point for today is that God waits for our prayers before intervening because he has put us in charge. God waits for our prayers before intervening because he has put humans in charge of the world. So I'm going to show you this in a minute, so don't freak out. I'm going to show it in the Bible. It's really there in the Bible. God has delegated the authority to rule the world to humans. And when we actually understand humanity's role on earth and humanity's calling and purpose on earth, then that actually, surprisingly, for me, that surprisingly helped me understand and make sense of prayer. And so one of the most important passages, actually, that I think can help us make sense of prayer is Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story. So we'll go there. So can you actually read that? Please tell me. Yeah, you can? Awesome. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, this is the bit where God creates humans. And so it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So, according to this passage, we are in charge. And I wonder if we really understand that God meant this when he said, "Let them rule, let humans rule over the earth." I've grown in my theology over the years and understood the Bible better, obviously my view of God has increased and Jesus and all of that, and that's awesome. But also one of the things that has transformed is my view of humans. Anthropology, as it's called, is your understanding of humans. And if you want a rabbit hole to go down, there's plenty there. It's really fascinating. But humans are glorious and awesome and have a lot of responsibility. So a couple of things just to note about this passage. First of all, the image of God. What does it mean that God created humans in his own image? Often this has been misunderstood as something that is about some particular capacity or ability that humans have, like language or rationality or intelligence or something like that. But that doesn't really work because infants are made in the image of God and they are not very rational and they can't talk. And also chimpanzees are really smart. And so it doesn't really work. And really what the image of God is really about is about our royal status. Our royal status as humans. It's really just the same concept as rule over in verse 26 and 28. It's just expressed differently. But so why the word image, though? Why image? Because an image represents something. So an image of a painting of a mountain is a representation of that mountain. And so we carry God's image everywhere we go, and it means that we represent him to creation. So Michael Heiser, who's, if we get this, the next slide up, Michael Heiser, he's a recently deceased, unfortunately, an Old Testament scholar. And he put it like this. He said, "We are created to image God, to be his imagers. It is what we are by definition. The image is not an ability we have, but a status. We are God's representatives on earth. To be human is to image God." So that's the first thing, is the understanding of the image of God. Second thing with this whole, if we can go back to the Genesis passage, second thing with this thing about God telling people to rule over the world and everything, it's often called dominion, is kind of the sort of the classical kind of term for it. It doesn't mean exploit. It doesn't, so it's dominion is not domination. So it's a passage. This is a concept and a passage and a doctrine that's often been abused over the generations as saying that the earth is just there for the taking. The earth is just there for us to serve us, and that's its only purpose. And we can just take everything we want for our own wants and exploit it. But that's not what it's saying. Biblical rulership is always about serving. Humans are there to take care of the earth, and to the fact that humans are in charge is supposed to be something that makes life better for the plants and the animals, not make life worse. And so, yeah, humans are there to take care of creation. And then the third thing to point out about this passage, and this is where we're going today, is that rulership, human rulership and authority was not taken away after the fall. It wasn't taken away after the fall. So if we understand about this idea of the fall. So the fall was when humanity rebelled against God, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. And humanity's rebellion against God is actually the Bible's explanation for all the suffering and evil in the world. That's the Bible's explanation for it. And because the thing is, we were meant to rule the world God's way, and rule the world with love and justice and peace. But instead, we chose to rule the world our way, with selfishness, greed, and injustice, and all of that. And the thing is that this is an important thing: is that humanity ruling was not meant to mean that. It wasn't supposed to be instead of God ruling. It wasn't meant to mean that God doesn't rule. It was meant to be the way that God rules. It was meant to be that God would rule the world through his human representatives, if that makes sense. Where humans have genuine responsibility over creation. We're not just puppets. We actually have actual agency and responsibility, but we were meant to do it in close relationship with God. But humanity chose to rule instead of God, and apart from him and his purposes, and we made a mess of the world in the process. And so you would think that at that point, God would say, okay, you don't get to rule the world anymore on account of all the injustice and all of that. But that's not what he did. It's terrifying. Like, that's not what God did. Because this is how committed God was to this humans ruling the world thing. That even when we abused the authority he gave us, he didn't take it away. And that's actually part of what makes it true authority. Because if he took it away the moment we did it wrong, then it wouldn't really be true authority. True authority means real consequences for our actions, real actual influence and responsibility over the course of creation, the capacity to truly make a mess of it if we choose to. And so when God gave us dominion, he really meant it. That's what I hope we're getting this today. And so what does this look like? If you take the example of poverty, right, as an issue, I don't know if you've heard this saying where we ask God, why do you allow so much poverty in the world? And God responds by asking us the same question. God asks our question back to us. Why do you humans allow so much poverty in the world? Because that's the thing, humans are in charge. It's happening on our watch. And let's be clear, poverty is something that humans allow. It's a human invention. So the Bible says in Proverbs 13:23, the field of the poor may yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. So we don't have poverty in the world because the earth can't produce enough to feed everyone. That's not why we have poverty. We have poverty because of human injustice and greed and corruption and apathy. Poverty is something that humans cause and humans allow. And so then you kind of have to ask, when you look at the world and this world in which humans are in charge and poverty is a thing, you have to ask, okay, do humans, does does humanity as a whole really want poverty to end? Do we really want it to end? Because if we really want it to end, why is it still here? Because we have the power to get rid of it. And I'm not talking to you or you or you or me or me or any, or it's not an individual thing. I'm talking about humanity as a collective all together. This is something that humans altogether are allowing. And people aren't like in favor of poverty necessarily. Nobody's like, yay poverty, I want more poverty. But people might be saying, yay money, particularly yay more money for me, and someone else's poverty might be a price I'm willing to pay for that. And so this is the crazy and pretty hard reality as the Bible depicts it, is that we live in the world as we want it. And again, not individually. I'm sure there are lots of people who are in poverty who do not want, who want poverty to end genuinely. But altogether, humanity as a human race, as a collective, we live in the world as humanity wants it, because humanity is in control. God has allowed the state of the world to be a reflection of the heart of humanity. To be a reflection of the desires, the decrees, the decisions of humanity. So we live in the world as humanity wants it, not necessarily as God wants it. And that's the really important thing. The world is more a reflection. The world right now is more a reflection of the heart of humanity than the heart of God. But that won't do, will it? That sucks. We can't like leave it there, right? So obviously, God is too good and gracious and loves humans too much to allow that scenario to just pan out forever and ever, right? So God did something about it. God decided he's going to fix this. But how does God fix the problem? As I've said, God doesn't fix the problem by taking away human authority. That's not how he does it. Human authority is set in stone. It's decided. That's how it is forever. But God fixes the problem by becoming human. God saw that humanity wasn't ruling the world the way he liked, and so he decided, well, now I'm going to have to become human. And that way God gets to be king, and a human gets to be king at the same time. That's pretty clever. God is very clever. He's got this worked out. Michael Heiser again, another quote from him. This commitment to humanity, God's original images on earth, is one often missed reason why when humanity, or Israel specifically, failed to restore God's rule, God took matters into his own hands by becoming a human in Jesus Christ. And so God realigned the course of creation and corrected the failings of human rulership, not by taking away human rulership, but by redeeming it. By becoming human and showing humans what it looks like to rule the world rightly. And by becoming the human who rules humanity while humanity rules the world. I hope that makes sense. It's a lot of words in that sentence, But then Jesus, he invites us all into this new kingdom of his, so that anyone who wants to can defect, there's that word, defect, can defect from the kingdom of this world and be forgiven for our attempt to rule our world apart from him, and we can join the kingdom of God. And so if we look at a couple of passages in Revelation, these are coming up on the screen, and so these are two visions of the future, of the end of days, in Revelation. So Revelation 5:9-10, this is the angels talking to Jesus, and they say, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So I don't know if you see this, how in this first passage it says they will reign. It's referring to the church. It's referring to this redeemed humanity. So we've got humans will reign, we will reign, and then it's also got he shall reign, Jesus will reign. So humans and Jesus are reigning together with Jesus as king. And so the day is coming when Jesus will return and he'll fully establish his kingdom and he'll make everything right again. He'll renew everything and end all the suffering. And then humanity will be in charge, but a humanity that's reconciled to God, ruling the way God intended by faithfully imaging and representing God on the earth. And so that day is coming when that happens, but obviously not yet. It hasn't happened yet. And until then, we're a kingdom within a kingdom, right? We live in the kingdom of this world under the domain of humanity's rule, but as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and heaven is invading earth. The kingdom of heaven is coming, and with it will come the reign of a new redeemed humanity. But until then, the world is still under the reign of a fallen humanity. And so this is where prayer comes in, because as citizens of heaven, living in a fallen human kingdom, we need to say, God, your kingdom come. We need to say, God, your kingdom come. And so this is, if I try and summarize what I'm saying today, is God awaits our prayers often. I'm not going to say always, because God does what he wants, right? I'm not going to try and put rules on what God does, but God awaits our prayers often, and perhaps even usually he awaits our prayers before intervening. He waits our prayers before intervening, because he has delegated authority to rule the world to us. And perhaps he doesn't want to override the authority that he's given us by intervening without human invitation. If I could get the band or just Tembi to come up. So it seems like God doesn't want to override the authority he's given us by intervening without human invitation. Because this is the Bible's remarkably high view of humans, right? That humans rule the world, as I have labored, I think enough, we get that. But also because humans rule the world, because of this, when it comes to God's activity in the world, God listens to us. We have the ear of the Father. God wants our input on his action. He wants our invitation before he comes and showers blessing and redemption and healing. This high view of God and this high view of humanity, if either of these things weren't true, prayer would be pointless. If there's no point in praying to a God who isn't able, there's also no point in praying to a God who is able but is not listening. But God is more than able, and he is listening. And he wants to bring healing and redemption, but he also genuinely wants to allow humanity to have what humanity wants. He wants us to allow us that. And apparently humanity, for the most part, is cool with poverty. Apparently humanity is cool with war and violence and slavery. And so God asks us, what do you want? So the kingdom of this world is casting its vote all day, every day. It's casting its vote for how it wants the world to be, with every step, every decision, every word, every act of unforgiveness or retaliation or selfishness or greed or exploitation or abuse, the world is constantly casting its vote. And there's so much suffering that happens when humans fail to faithfully represent the God whose image they have been created in. And so the kingdom of this world is working every day to create a world after its own heart, after its own fallen and broken heart. And so we, the people of God, need to say, no, God, we want a world after your heart. And so we need to come to God with our dissenting petition against the vote of the kingdom of this world. We need to ask God to make the world less like fallen humanity wants it and more like God wants it, right? And so that is to say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I wonder if we understand what it means when we say your kingdom come. Because all Christian petition and intercession is summarized by this phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. That's all of our prayers summed up. And so in that way, all Christian prayer is defective prayer, is what I'm saying. All Christian prayer is an act of defection from the kingdom of this world, because it's at its heart, it's a prayer of allegiance to the kingdom of God, of God's values and purposes. And it's a renouncement of the kingdom of this world and its broken values and purposes. But when you hear the words like your kingdom come or come Lord Jesus, I wonder if we really understand what it means. Because it may sound to you like something that's just really pious or really, really religious or holy type of thing to say. And I definitely used to see it as that. But we need to understand that come Lord Jesus is a lament, is what it is. Come Lord Jesus is a lament. It's us saying, Jesus, come and make it right. Make the world right again. End all the suffering, end all the ways that humans have broken this world. And so it's saying your kingdom come is doing two things, because we're looking forward to the day that Jesus comes and brings his kingdom in its fullness and makes everything right, ends all the suffering, brings justice. We are actually looking forward to that actual day in the future when that will actually literally physically happen and everything will be better again. But we're also asking God to do it now in small ways, to make this world more a reflection of his will for the world. So every time we pray for healing, or every time we pray for reconciliation of relationships, or for provision of needs, or anything good, what we're really saying is, God, your kingdom come and your will be done. So we might just take a moment, and I might turn the lights down, and let's just take a moment and reflect and just be thinking about what it means in our lives to be asking for God's kingdom to come in our world, in the part of the world that God has entrusted us with. Where does God's kingdom need to come? The one other thing I wanted to say was that I do feel like God is calling our church into maybe a new season of prayer and a deeper experience of prayer, a deeper commitment to prayer, more enjoyment in prayer. And it was something I actually came away from that 24/7 conference when they were talking about this idea of the prayer room, this 24/7 prayer room, which just sounds terrifying. And again, we will do that if and when we are ready or almost ready to do that. But I did get the sense of if we were to do something like that, or if we were just to lean into prayer, I feel like God wants to say we haven't even imagined yet the prayers that we will wind up praying, let alone the prayers that we're already praying that God will answer. But just from spending that time in God's presence, there are prayers waiting to be prayed that we are yet to discover, yet to even imagine, if we lean into prayer. So I just want to encourage us to, as a community, to be people of prayer as a church, especially in this coming season, that we would be people who lean into prayer, who seek God, seek His presence. Amen.